Hi, welcome back to another episode of Theology Applied. I am your host, Pastor Joel Webben with Right Response Ministries. And in this episode, I'm privileged to welcome to the show for the very first time, John Doyle. John Doyle is the host of a show that he does called Heck Off Commie. I am having John Doyle on the show specifically for his political and historical analysis. I think that he is a very, very sharp young man who is insightful and is saying some things that need to be said that many other Christians and conservatives on the right are not saying at this present hour. So we are getting into the weeds of politics, we're getting into the weeds of history, and we are primarily addressing two subjects, one being Trump, that he will win in 2024, and why John and I are bullish on that matter, as well as Zionism. And that psyop, finally, in many ways, in the providence of God, and I do see this as a mercy, that veil being lifted and some things being revealed, but how to also at the same time react faithfully, react courageously, but not overreact, running from one psyop to another. So these are the things that we're discussing in this episode of Theology Applied. Tune in now.
Applying God's word to every aspect of life. This is Theology Applied.
All right, welcome back to another episode of Theology Applied. I am your host, Pastor Joel Webben with Right Response Ministries. In this episode, I am very pleased to welcome to the show for the first time, John Doyle. John, thanks for coming on.
Yes, thank you for having me. Excited to be here.
So, John, you are the host of your own, I don't even know if you would call it a podcast, because I've watched you on, it seems like it's predominantly YouTube, and it's not a weekly show, it's a whenever I feel like it show, but it's called Heck Off Commie,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And am I right? Is that fair to say it's a whenever I feel like it show?
Are you saying whenever I like feel like producing it, or whenever
dropping an episode?
You know, everybody thinks that I'm living this aristocratic life and I just drive around and do whatever I want all day. And occasionally I put out a video. It's like exactly the opposite.
Okay.
Where I spend all my time like working on videos, but then I overthink them and I write down too many notes and I get scared to organize it into like a coherent presentation. So I'll jump to something else. And so I've got like 30 of these things in the oven at the same time. And I don't have, you know, a staff that I can sort of delegate responsibilities to. So I don't get the benefit of like having fun and then putting out, it's like I get the worst where everyone's mad because there's no content, but then I also am doing nothing but like working on content that never comes to fruition. So I'd like to post more frequently. Maybe we will soon.
Well, for anybody who's not familiar with you, I will say in your defense that it does make sense that you are coming out sporadically with content, but that you're working on it all the time. For the record, it shows. And what I mean by that is that when you do come out with a piece of content, it is very thoughtful and highly produced. Like, so if anybody is not familiar with Heck Off Commie, check them out on YouTube, John Doyle, Heck Off Commie. And what you'll find is you're on average, you're looking at hour and a half, 2 hour videos, but there's B-roll and there's funny sound effects and it's quick. I don't think I ever, maybe in 2 hours you say once or twice. I mean, it's impressive. And so it's clear that it's very prepared, it's very thoughtful, and it's very produced for, it sounds like for the most part, a one-man team.
Well, thank you for saying that. I tend to agree with your assessment. And I think it's necessary to have content like that, where I could be making more daily content, daily news content, things like that. But there is a vacuum that needs to be filled by something like what I am producing, where it's much more in depth, much more long form. It maybe ties into something that's like a headline issue of the day, but it can ultimately approach it from an angle that's more productive than simply just, you know, 5 minutes of talking points, which is tough nowadays. You know, they've been biologically altered to prefer shorter form content. They want the GTA driving footage. They want the Subway Surfers, TikTok scrolling, AI, you know, this is how you approach whatever that voice is. And so we're trying to compete with that.
Well, you're doing a good job. All right. So for the listener, this is kind of our outline for today, very basic. There's two main things that we want to discuss. The first is that we would like to talk about Trump, and specifically why Trump will, and I think that, I'll say it, I think you would agree, but why Trump not just might, but will win the 2024 election. And then secondly, we want to talk a little bit about Israel and how conservatives and especially Christians should be thinking about that very controversial topic. So those are the two things. You seem very bullish. Correct me if I'm wrong, but very bullish on Trump. Let's start there. What do you think? Is he going to win?
Yeah, I think that the writing seems to be on the wall that he will win. I think that not only the polling indicates that, I mean, he's polling now higher than he was in 2020 or even 2016, but even the actions from the Democrats seem to suggest this. I do think it's true that as much as they do hate him and want to make his life generally miserable, I don't think that they would go to the extent that they have been in terms of waging lawfare against him if they actually thought that they could simply either win legitimately or fortify their way out of another Trump administration. So it seems that they might understand sort of the dynamics at play better than even the average Republican voter does. But I think that Joe Biden is like comically disliked by even the most average American, even many Biden voters. Again, the saying was in 2020, you weren't voting for Biden, you were voting simply against Trump. And I'm sure that's still true to a certain extent, but to more maybe reasonably inclined Democrat voters insofar as those exist, I don't think the enthusiasm is quite there. Because, you know, even if you go to like MSNBC.com, they still have their like, you know, Trump news section where all the anti-Trump news coverage is. But that coverage is not as incessant and as syndicated as it used to be when he was actually in office. So I think that sort of secular Hitler stand-in has diminished to a certain capacity within the minds of those voters, and they're not as galvanized as they used to be. You know, that's why they need something like abortion, for example, to really like rally them to show out the way that they may have for Biden in 2020. I just don't think that that energy is there.
I agree. And I think Trump has one more ace up his sleeve for this election that he did not have in 2020. And that being one of the strongest arguments for a vote for Trump is a 4-year Biden administration. I just think that after 4 years of Biden, because before it was, I love Trump or I hate Trump. And now there's just this extra, you know, it's a multivariant situation because now it's, I love Trump, I hate Trump, but there's also the category of I hate Biden. And so, you know, after seeing 4 years of Biden in office, I think that, you know, is an advantage for Trump. That said, what about, you know, take Biden off the table? Is there any possibility of a last minute Michelle Obama, Gavin Newsom kind of thing?
I don't think, you know, the Gavin Newsom thing maybe could have been possible a few months ago. And I remember saying that back in maybe 2021, that Newsom is going to be the future of the party. And people were like, well, look at California. How can you say that? And it's like, but now they see as time passes that Newsom will ascend to the ranks because, I mean, who else do they have? Maybe like Gretchen Whitmer. Michelle Obama, I don't think is as possible as people would imagine. I think that the Obamas have maybe rightfully been this sort of like villain in the mind of the conservative voter for a while. You know, he's born in Kenya, he's a Muslim or what. So they like fear the Obama family. But the Obamas, I mean, as you know, politically oriented as they are, sort of climbing the DNC ladder, the community organizer to presidential pipeline, they seem to be very content going on their book tours and hanging out at Martha's Vineyard. They don't really try to manipulate the conversation to be at their will the way that like the Clintons would have, so many other sort of A-list Democrat figures do. I mean, the like extent to which Barack Obama enters the public conversation tends to peak at like his summer book recommendation or summer playlist, things like that. He'll issue a statement when something big happens, but he doesn't really seem to try to puppeteer the direction of the party. I know it's popular for conservatives to say that Joe Biden's actually running the White House and Barack Obama's still running the White House. He's actually the guy that's still in charge, but I don't think that's true. And Michelle Obama, too, famously did not enjoy the public spotlight. She/he is not exactly like this political actor. I mean, when like Hillary Clinton, for example, was first lady, they gave her the task of healthcare reform. And Michelle Obama was like, make kids less fat. I mean, that was her big thing, was we're going to take out sugary soda from the vending machines in public schools and we're going to replace them with like, you know, Coke Zero or whatever. And she's even said in interviews before that she kind of like hates the whole public spotlight thing, like things like that. So they've sort of, I think, reached a point at their political career, their relationship, where they're very happy to sort of retire on Martha's Vineyard and make millions of dollars and just do whatever they want for the rest of their lives without having to necessarily subject themselves to the sort of torment of the political cycle. So I don't think that Michelle would get involved, especially not at this stage. I think that they know that Biden's their best option. And also, I don't think that he would relinquish that. I think that he is very committed to the trajectory that he's on.
Right. That makes sense. I could see a Michelle Obama campaign, yet I think that you're right. Say what you want about Barack. I think that he's evil, but I don't think that he's stupid. And I think that they have, you know, I think Barack has a rare thing these days, which is I think he actually has the sense to try to die while being the hero instead of living long enough to become the villain. And, you know, I mean, he will always be, in the objective sense, the villain. But in terms of the subjective optic, there's still a lot of people in the country that love Michelle Obama and love Barack and think that they're great. And if they do come back into the political scene, especially in a significant way, like a Michelle presidency, then the verdict that's currently out will very certainly come back in. The Obamas are not heroes, they are villains. Right now they have the chance to kind of ride off into the sunset. So
right. That was sort of my read on those leaks that were coming out last summer, where there were stories being published about Barack Obama's alleged homosexual activity back in the days when he was in Chicago. Then there was that incident where there was the guy at their property who mysteriously died.
Right.
I sort of viewed that as maybe these leaks are being disseminated as a warning to them. Like, hey, just so you know, if you decide to try to throw your hat in the ring, wrestle control away from the Biden family, like this is the kind of stuff that we're gonna put out against you. Because anytime something like that surfaces, I mean, that's never organic. It's never just a matter of like, oh, I found this story, I'm gonna it's always syndicated. There's always a reason. And so that seemed to be much more of a warning than it was like legitimate journalism or something. And since then, you know, they haven't really flirted with the idea of any political aspirations since.
Right. So they're gonna run Biden. That's actually gonna happen.
Yeah.
Okay. And Trump is going to beat Biden because simply the polls. Give us a little bit more. Why are you so bullish on Trump?
He's like the greatest American currently alive. I mean, he inspires a certain loyalty with his voters, which I've never seen in my 24 years. But even in the viewing and the reading that I've done, I mean, I haven't, like, people would vote for George Bush, they'd vote for Mitt Romney, but they didn't view those campaign signs or those flags to be like a symbol of American identity the way that they do with Donald Trump. I mean, it is always fun, and there's a tradition of putting out the yard sign and having this sort of back and forth with your neighbors. I'm for Kerry, I'm for Bush. But I mean, you can still drive out, and even after he lost, quote unquote, you can still drive out to the heartland of the country and see those flags and see those signs, because people view him to be this avatar of rejecting whatever's going on in Washington right now in favor of a more authentic American identity and way of viewing American government and how it serves the people as opposed to corporations, globalists, what have you.
Mm. Agreed. All right. So what do you think is going to happen? I mean, it seems like there's going to be nothing but chaos come November.
He wins. Yes, I would like to see the chaos. You know, maybe he invokes the Insurrection Act and he sends these people to Gitmo, which we have reopened and refurbished to be nice and gold and with his name on it or something like that. But I think that the question with the next Trump administration isn't going to be so much if it happens. I think that they have probably made peace with that it is going to. God forbid something terrible happens to Trump in the meantime. The question is probably going to be, to what extent can they kneecap that administration akin to what they did in the first Trump administration, where you had Paul Ryan's Congress going against him. There were no policies that were allowed to be achieved that were not ultimately beneficial to the quote unquote ruling class. Like Trump's accomplishments were like a tax cut. Okay, they're not exactly going to push back too much against that because they ultimately benefit from something like a tax cut, even if, you know, the American middle class does to a certain extent as well. But things like a border wall, which you wanted, what, $4 billion for? That was a huge problem. We couldn't do that. And we've just sent easily, what, 20 times that to Ukraine. That's the money that we send, you know, plus 200,000 or 200 million, I guess, to Israel every year. There are all these other countries that are getting so many billions of dollars, but we couldn't find $4 billion in the budget for the border wall. It's because, as I'm sure the viewers know, the ruling class benefits with mass immigration, whether it's because of votes, cheaper labor, eroding of social fabric and cohesion. I mean, it is ultimately more beneficial for them to coalesce power over American people who would actually have an incentive to liberate the country from this parasitical ruling class to have that be less feasible for them because of the mass immigration that you see from literally the whole world, not even just Latin America. I mean, you're seeing Somalians now, Haitians, Indians, Chinamen. I mean, everybody's coming here.
Right. Right. Okay. So for Trump to actually win, it seems like it needs to be a landslide. It has to be beyond the measure of cheating.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what people are saying. They're saying it has to be beyond the scope of fortification. I think that's true. You know, I could very easily see a scenario where that happens again and then the GOP just doesn't really do anything about it. I don't know the extent to which state legislatures have actually cracked down on some things that maybe, I mean, I just saw a tweet the other day that was like something, 20 something states don't even require like ID to vote or something like that, which I don't know if there are a lot of red states that are really at risk of losing because they, for whatever reason, haven't done this. It seems to be like a GOP 101 sort of things that we need ID to vote. But I could see that happening because the GOP, as much as it's willing to play ball with Trump or view him as like this temporary irritant, I think that ultimately they are still not in the driver's seat being nationalists. I think the Karl Rove class, the Bush class, those are the kinds of people who are still in the driver's seat. And I think that they understand that what would cause that to no longer be the case would be that second Trump administration. You know, the atmosphere of D.C. does change during a Trump administration. The atmosphere changed between 2017 to 2020 in that city. It would change again. And you really, I mean, you ask like what the sort of bellwethers are. I think it is that energy. I mean, maybe we can't articulate it properly, but I think everyone understands that what Trump has created with his coalition, with the energy that surrounds him as a political figure, is something that is truly unique and once in a lifetime. And it does really make people believe that this country can be restored and made great again in a way that's just completely different from anything else that we've been offered, even including some of the alternatives, some of the successors to his movement, whether it be DeSantis, who I like, or Vivek Ramaswamy, who I generally like. Like, even these people cannot quite match that. They cannot do this sort of Trump but better as a premature alternative, which is what was tried by DeSantis when he tried to run against Trump, ultimately right. to no success. But I think that he just sort of has that it factor that they understand that they can't really contend with in a fair contest. And so their best bet is to just impede the administration to whatever extent they can.
Are you a beef jerky enthusiast? Well, then stop it. Seriously, stop it. Because Biltong is superior to beef jerky in every single way. It's a traditional South African meat snack, but it's free from all the preservatives, the sugar, and the soy. It's like the Wagyu of jerky. Now, here's the exciting news from Farmer Bill's Provisions. Farmer Bill's is introducing their brand new product line for your enjoyment. We've got right here the traditional beef slab. You've also got, if you want a smaller portion, you've got the slices. It's just as much meat, but you're able to eat it in increments. This is for yourself as an individual, or maybe for you and your family, your kids. Then you've got the meat sticks. This is what, if you're a working man, you want a snack to keep in your pocket to eat, you know, before lunch or something like that, grab one of their beef sticks and take it on the go. Lastly, you got to check out the tallow. For all the moms out there, my wife, she swears by this. Many women in our church say that it's a fantastic product. So don't waste any more time. Go to farmerbillsprovisions.com today to support a Christian-owned small business. And while you're at it, go ahead and subscribe so that you can save on multiple options and ensure that you and your family will never be without your favorites. And the last thing is this. If you want to get 15% off your purchase, all you got to do is type in the promo code RIGHTRESPONSE. Again, the promo code, type in RIGHTRESPONSE. So visit farmerbillsprovisions.com today and get 15% off your purchase. So who and why? Who are all these people, right? Because Joe Biden got more votes than anybody in the history of the world,
yeah.
Apparently. So who are all these people who are now going to vote for Trump and why? What happened in the last 4 years to change their minds? Why is Trump outpolling Biden? And why? Because what's going to be required, I think, is what the popular vote is going to be. He needs like what Biden allegedly had. He needs a 10 million, you know, vote surplus on top of Biden. So who is going to provide that for Trump and why? Why are they changing their minds?
I don't know that he will get, nor that he needs the popular vote. I think that demographically that window is pretty much closed for conservatives in this country. But I do think that his polling with independents, because he runs on issues that we win on with independents, things like immigration, trade policy, foreign policy, things of that nature. And, you know, we mentioned the polling earlier. The issues that Democrats poll with, like that is what is most important to the Democrat voter, are all abstractions. It's things like democracy, climate change, you know, things that aren't really real, things that aren't really tangible to average voters. And so Trump has managed to actually realign the GOP platform to be things that we do win on. And of course, there are a lot of consultants who are paid a lot of money to try to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory and reorient his campaign to be things that we don't win on. But I mean, yeah, he's winning not only with Republicans, obviously, but with independents, he's up by a lot because he does have an answer for immigration policy, which independents and Republicans alike are saying is the most important issue for them this election cycle. And Democrats literally don't have an answer to immigration. I mean, if you say immigration reform, that's a good focus group term because it means, okay, well, you want to reform it. What they mean by that, as Kamala Harris said recently, I think on CNN or one of these networks, was that we have to have more judges, more human capital at the border simply to process these people so that they can more quickly enter into the country. Not that we actually stop them, simply allow it to happen legally at a faster rate. But when Americans say they are anxious about immigration.
That sounds like Elon Musk.
Yes,
I mean, yeah. That's pretty much his take. And it's like
1 billion Americans.
Yeah. And it's like when I think of Elon Musk, it's like, I appreciate a lot of things, but you don't get it. You're not there yet.
I tend to agree. I try really hard to do these like mental gymnastics where I'm like, okay, if I were the richest man in the world and I were trying to do things like this, maybe I would say I want 1 billion Americans if they can prove that they've, you know, worked harder, that they're intelligent, knowing in my mind that that's impossible, but maybe it disarms the attacks or something. But no, I completely agree with you that that's a ridiculous idea. But yes, insofar as Americans express an anxiety about immigration, what that means is no, they need to stop coming in. And many of them who are already here, they need to be deported. They need mass deportations. Right. They need these people to get out of the country. And they just don't have an answer for that, which is why they have to have all of their messaging. Again, as you said earlier, the quality of life has decreased under the Biden administration. These people don't even offer an increased quality of life to their voters anymore. All of it is simply the other. It is simply threats to democracy, insurrectionists, fascists. That is what we're... And so the average Biden voter is very happy to even experience a lower material standard of living if they think that it is going to make people like us upset. If their racist uncle at Thanksgiving is going to be upset, they're very willing to make those sort of sacrifices in terms of their own standard of living if it means that like we can own the chuds or something. So all of their messaging is very palatable to their base, who cares about democracy, cares about climate change or whatever. But in terms of average people who don't pay close enough attention to the way that the country works, to politics, to really have an opinion on things like that, all they know is that gas is more expensive, their grocery bills are more expensive, and things just generally seem to be weird. I think that they're more likely to vote for Trump, especially because Trump is very palatable to normal people because he's a cool guy. He marries supermodels. He drives sports cars. He talks like a normal person. I mean, he's going on podcasts and having 2-3 hour conversations with these pop culture figures. And he's just like a cool guy. And that is something that is very important, I think, if Republicans want to win elections. Maybe it wouldn't have been in, you know, the Reagan era. I mean, Reagan was obviously very cool, but country was like, what, 80, 90% white then? The Democrats haven't won a majority of the white vote since 1964. So that's very important for Republicans to win elections. And if you can get white college kids excited about GOP politics because of Donald Trump, I mean, that is sort of like a bottom of the barrel firing on all cylinders kind of operation that we have to construct, because we can't count on the boomers to show out the way that we used to be able to, because unfortunately we're going to approach the great, you know, the day of the pillow where all of the boomers begin to disappear like 1% every year or something like that.
Right. Real quick, shifting gears. So, I mean, it's still in the same vein, but I live in Texas. We're a border state. What do you think the chances are, legitimately, of Texas turning blue?
I think it's pretty much guaranteed if nothing drastic changes. I don't think it'll be 2024. Maybe it's purple-er in 2028. But by 2032, 2036, yeah, it'll be a blue state. And I had an argument with my uncle over Thanksgiving, who is one of the smartest guys I know, because he's very sharp, but he also has just this wealth of knowledge. But his problem is he knows too much. And so he gets caught into this labyrinth of his own mind, which has ultimately made him into like a Jonah Goldberg neocon. And he was telling me about how I don't have to worry about that because there was a Democrat strategist who published some book 30 years ago about how Democrats were going to win permanently, you know, in the future because of the changing demographics. And he said, actually, this guy's had to walk that back because it's not true. If you look at, you know, blah, blah. I was like, what do you mean it's not true? I looked at the margins that Republicans were winning Texas by during like the Bush years in 2000. It's like 27 points. Now it's like six. So it is changing. It is happening. You see that pattern repeated all throughout the country. And so, yeah, it certainly is going to be a problem. And that is why it's very important for the keyword being mass deportations. Needing to repatriate these people, deport these people because they're not assimilated. Assimilation is probably not even possible. And until we deport like literally tens of millions of people, which is completely possible, by the way, it's like everyone, that's impossible. It's totally possible. I mean, the interstate highway system, manned space flights, these are things that are more ambitious than the idea of putting people back across the border that they came over in the first place. So yeah, if things like that don't happen, then Texas certainly will go blue, not only because of mass immigration, but because of fertility rates. I mean, our fertility rate is like, what, sub two? Theirs is like at least two, maybe even three or four in some cases, especially, you know, they're coming over from a lot of these African countries. They simply multiply. And that is just not compatible for a right-wing government, a conservative government, even something approximating or resembling an American government in this country, let alone one that is in Texas. Texas being the red state that's so red, it's the butt end of jokes. I mean, that is supposed to be the epitome of right-wing government in the country. And now all of a sudden it's actually contested. It's in competition. They actually think it's a good use of Democrat money to pour, you know, however many millions of dollars into a Beto O'Rourke campaign or whomever.
Right. So, I mean, you seem optimistic overall, but are you simply optimistic are you short-term bullish, but long-term pessimistic in the sense that, you know, what you just described, 2028 and then 2020, you know, looking at 2032 and, you know, because if we lose Texas, how do we win a national election?
I don't think that we do. I think we do. The parties would more or less continue their trajectory. You would have a Democrat party that is like outright socialist, communist, whatever, to the extent that they're not already. And then the GOP would more openly solidify itself as a sort of centrist party, again, to the extent that it's not already. But you would have no prospect. It would be permanently cast out from the Overton window, the idea of having legitimate nationalist right-wing governments in this country. That said, I am optimistic only because we tend to see this sort of throughout history, these cycles where when a population becomes widely immiserated, and when it feels as though it's no longer able to be represented by its government, and when that population is capable of otherwise being competent, Europeans, Americans, I mean, we are not a class of people who are easy to oppress long term. And as you have, for example, all of these young white guys who are very intelligent, but they are being disenfranchised from opportunities which otherwise they actually would be entitled to because of DEI, affirmative action, what have you. These are the sort of counter elites who eventually are going to find each other. And when the incumbent government is no longer able to manage itself, I think that there is going to be a scenario, maybe in our lifetime, maybe when I can still be young enough to have a say, where the population is going to be able to sort of usurp that control and maybe establish something that would be more of a vehicle for Americans to actually advocate on their own interest. I don't think that whatever is happening right now is sustainable in the long term. And I think that they understand that, which is why they pursue things like mass immigration, because it makes it substantially more difficult for right-wing people to entertain ideas like that if all of a sudden we have, you know, 100 million new Americans here who aren't going to subscribe to our political platform. If we have things like censorship, political persecution, we have political prisoners in D.C. right now, all of these things to crack down on any sort of spark that would suggest something like that. But ultimately, I think even if they delay it however many decades, there will be a peak. And there's no way that this coalition of people is going to be able to sustain the power that they have now. I mean, the most sophisticated empire in the history of humanity is being run by people who are theater kids. They are dorks. They're, you know, sexual degenerates. These are not people who are intelligent. They're not capable. And the people who constructed this power apparatus were. They were very intelligent. They were very conniving people. And I just don't think that their descendants are the same. And so however many years that takes is up for debate. But I don't think that the bad guys win at the end. And then also, I mean, we know how the story ends in the long enough timeline as well, where ultimately these people are going to, they're going to have very bad things happen to them, and we're all going to hopefully go to heaven and be judged, and they'll be held accountable. So I'm not worried about it really at all. But even in my own lifetime, what I will leave behind for my children, how the country looks, I think that that will be better than what is now.
Amen. I am very optimistic and hopeful as well. And part of the reason why is one of the things that shifted for me, and this is, it is very political, but it's also theological. And to me, those lines are fairly blurred between the theological and the political. I view, you know, politics in many ways is just theology, theology that goes public. It's just public theology. It's what we believe, you know, because the left is extremely religious and theological. Their religion is a religion of demons, and they worship Molech and pagan gods, and it's more sophisticated and wrapped in, you know, hashtag the science. But it's shockingly similar to pagan deities from thousands of years ago. It's, you know, just with a secular humanistic Darwinian spin in terms of their messaging, but it's virtually the same. So I think everybody is inherently theological. Everyone's a theologian. You're just, you know, not whether but which. You're a good one or a bad one. And yeah. And then insofar as your theology is applied, pushed to the margins in the public sphere, that becomes your politics. So all that being said, my politics and theology has continually evolved. And I think that that is a positive thing, because I think that's just the process of sanctification, that as we grow and are shaped more into the image and likeness of Christ, you know, our character should improve, our theology should improve, and so should our courage. Our spine is steeled and strengthened, and we're willing to take our convictions out into the public square and say that Christ is King, and not just in the 17th dimension, but Christ is King, ruling and reigning. He's King of Kings over every nation, and that means something. And so, all that being said, part of what gives me optimism is, for the longest time, I thought in terms of that change had to be bottom up. It had to be bottom up. So I thought, as a preacher and as a pastor, I thought that our only hope of change is revival. You know, revival or bust, which is a good sentiment. I get it. I get it. And I support that in many ways. I would say revival. But I wouldn't say revival or bust. I would say revival, Lord, please send revival. But it's not the only way that cultures change. And historically, and here's the funny thing: if I look at church history, the last 2,000 years, but then also biblical Old Testament history, predominantly with Israel, but not only Israel. You look at the king of Nineveh, who declares, you know, for the entire city, you're going to fast. It's not as though every single heart, individual heart of every individual person was regenerate and born again and became a Christian in Nineveh. I think many were. But there were probably people who were still unbelievers who died in their sin and went to hell. But the king says, you will be put to death if you don't put on sackcloth and ashes and fast for 3 days. And lo and behold, wow, you actually can legislate morality, and yes, you can legislate religious morality. So my point is, there is bottom up, and I do think there have been occasions where there's grassroots bottom up. It's pulpits, it's preachers, it's churches, it's Christians sharing the gospel, and enough people get saved and have new hearts and new minds. And then they vote in better politicians, better leaders who legislate better laws. That can happen. But the problem is, and this is what I really wish evangelicals especially would begin to understand. I think that it's not just, I think evangelicals, Protestants especially, would want to say, well, you know, we haven't had a majority of Christians for, you know, a very, very long time, maybe not even ever, you know? And this is how they would try to justify that claim. They would say, yeah, sure, a lot of people profess Christ, but they weren't really Christians. They weren't sincere. They weren't really born again. It was just the cultural Christianity. It was just the language, the jargon of the day, but they weren't really Christians. Whereas I, at this point in my life, I would look back and say, no, I think we really did have numbers on our side, and not just a majority of professing Christians, but I think that we have had, even in our recent past, not just our founding, but our recent past, a majority of genuine born-again Christians in this country not that long ago, and the numbers still weren't enough, because you actually have to have, you can't just have numbers. You need a big army But you need a trained army. You need an army that actually knows what it's doing. And so we had the numbers on our side. But if in church, all these butts are in pews, and they're even these butts actually are attached to regenerate hearts that really do love Jesus, but those hearts are then attached to ignorant, mushy minds that have no idea about theology being applied outside of just the eternal, but that the temporal does matter as well. And God, you know, he wrote a pretty big book. It's not a 30-page pamphlet. It's a pretty big book, and it says things about all of life and not just the way to get to heaven. If it was just a way to get to heaven, you know, a 30-page Bible, that'll do, you know, but we have a big book, and it speaks to all of life. And so all that being said, my point is, as I've looked at that, I realize, okay, yes, there could be grassroots, there could be revival, and then there could actually even be good preaching that applies all of Christ for all of life and trains not only saves hearts through the gospel, but then trains minds through discipleship. And eventually that applies to better politicians who make better laws. That can't happen. Historically, though, and in terms of biblical history, the lion's share, it's not even close. It shocked me that the last couple of years as I started researching this, I'm talking 90% plus of the time, it's not bottom up. When a culture radically changes and becomes more righteous, it is over 90% of the time top down. And you can see that in the reverse, less than 3% of the population over the last 40 years, namely the Sodomites, in 40 years, with less than 3% of the population, they literally replaced the American flag with a rainbow.
Yeah,
kudos. That's impressive. That really is impressive. But that just proves the point that a organized, informed, strategic, iron-willed minority can do incredible things. And so you look at Israel, and you get, you know, Jehu, or even better, you get Josiah, and they come in, and they don't wait for revival. With a grassroots, you know, we need 50% plus one regenerate hearts that want to see. They just come and say, sorry, the human sacrifice will stop. And they start, yep, like take hammers and bust down altars to idols and say, you will not be a pagan idolater. I'm sorry. You know, and, yeah, and then you think of America, that's what we did here. That's what all over Western civilization, that's what it was. It's, you know, it's going into India and saying, I'm sorry to be so oppressive, but you're not allowed to bury your living wife with her dead husband and kill her anymore. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry to be oppressive. So all that being said, I am optimistic because one, God really could send revival and really could change hearts. And maybe we could have learned some lessons, and we preach not just the things that are eternal, but also the things that are temporal, not just Jesus in the 17th dimension, but Jesus as King reigning here and now, and that applies to every realm of life, including politics. And then we get better politicians, better legislation. But that could happen. But I am very bullish and optimistic because I also think that we can win one of two ways. And I actually think the second way is more likely, but it's just as viable, if not even more viable. We could get a small group of men who love Jesus and love this country and have a brain and have a spine and are willing to use it, who could eventually come into power in a very disenchanted and discouraged nation that in many ways is giving up in kind of the death throes of this Western suicide, and they rise to power and take the reins and say, enough is enough. We will have righteous laws. And then here's the thing, within the Reformed tradition, the three Reformed uses of the law of God, one of them is that it's not that the law saves people, but the law does work in conjunction with the gospel that does save people, in the sense that the law works as a tutor. So when you get righteous laws, you don't instantly get regenerate hearts, but what you do get is you get righteous laws that actually, if they accurately reflect God's law, if the law of the land reflects God's eternal law, one thing that happens is that actually disciples the populace and reveals to them, oh, I'm actually wicked. I'm actually degenerate. I'm actually a sinner. I need a savior. And so righteous politicians who enact righteous laws actually serve as the alley-oop for righteous pastors to preach the gospel and the savior who actually saves. And then revival, it's not that we can get it without revival. The question is chicken or the egg. The question is the order. It's not that we can get change without revival, but this idea that revival has to happen first before political change is not actually bared out in history or in scripture. If you love the Psalms, you're going to want to hear this. We all know that finding quality music that's theologically sound can be difficult these days. That's why the Psalms Project is putting together all 150 Psalms with every single verse included to artful, creative, professionally produced music without gutting or censoring the God-breathed text. The Psalms Project is led by Shane Heilman, a Reformed believer who holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's a quick sample.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
To hear more music from the Psalms Project, including their new album for Psalms 47 through 55 that just dropped, go to thepsalmsproject.com. Again, go to thepsalmsproject.com today. At Private Family Banking, our mission is to help you set up your own privatized banking system so that you can prosper and pass along tax-free wealth to the next generation and teach them to be financially responsible with that wealth. Your system will guarantee positive and continuous growth of your money, income tax protected, for the rest of your life and beyond. Additionally, you will create a pool of capital that can be used to grow additional wealth using the same money in more than one place at the same time. For families, investors, and those near or already in retirement, your system will provide a buffer against market volatility to help you avoid selling off your investment portfolio during prolonged market downturns. Now, for those who are struggling with paying off high-interest-bearing credit cards or car loans or student loans, there's no worries. We'll teach you how to use your private family bank to accelerate the payoff of your consumer debt, including a monthly step-by-step guide. Turning post-mill thinking into post-mill action with private family banking. Now that's a good thing. Find out how this powerful approach to a multi-generational wealth building can work for you and your family by emailing banking@privatefamilybanking.com. You'll receive a free ebook and a link to schedule your free 30-minute consultation today.
I think you're absolutely correct. You know, it'd be one thing if men were taking a walk downtown and they were going to a brothel and they were drinking and gambling and having sex with prostitutes. And, you know, that's one thing. But it's another thing where you have a society where man can't even go on his phone or walk anywhere without seeing pornography and gambling advertisements and all. Like, vice and smut is marketed everywhere. It's been commodified, and maybe to a certain extent it always has been, but certainly like the ability for men to try to stay on the righteous path without being so impeded by the forces of Satan is so pernicious now, and it is difficult to reach people, and it is difficult to communicate the message of Christ to people when their souls are being so militantly corroded and polluted by sin because people just decided that we should allow that. You know, I have a business, you have a business, what's the difference? Well, there is a little bit of a difference, actually. And I also think you're absolutely right about the sort of top-down nature of change, where history is really only change. And as much as the left and the academics have tried to dispute this because they make a living disputing this and being, you know, theory cells, as it were, history has really only changed when a group of men have gotten together and decided that it's time for that to happen. And Christianity in particular has always been at its peak when it's a militant imposing force. When we say, actually, no, sorry, the human sacrifices will stop. Actually, right. No, we're not going to do this anymore. And maybe you can't change someone's heart by, you know, cutting off the ability of sin to influence their lives to the extent that it was prior. Who really knows a man's heart other than God? But as you said, you can make it a lot easier for people to stay on that path and be more receptive to hearing God's word. And I remember there was an event, it was at a gay bar in Dallas. And I bring this story up quite often because it lives rent-free in my head because it made me so angry. But there was this gay bar in Dallas and they were having one of these drag events for kids. And so they're bringing kids to this bar. And there were like neon signs on the, you know, that said like, it's not going to lick itself. And there's all these, ooh, these single moms and their little boys and they're bringing them to go watch these transvestite strippers. So I assembled a group of young men And we showed up and we had a megaphone and we were confronting these people. And then we had guys that were inside undercover and they were filming. And then that footage ended up going viral. It was on Tucker Carlson. And that event actually started the Drag Queen Story Hour discourse. And you'll remember, and I'm sure anyone watching knows, that this has been sort of a thing for years. I mean, we've been talking about this since 2018, 2019. But in terms of it becoming a huge thing and legislations being proposed, it was because of that event at Mr. Mister over in Dallas. So after that event, I was reached out to by a number of different people to do interviews. And one of them was a Christian podcast. And I don't remember the name, but it was these three guys. And they brought me on and they were asking me about that event. And I realized about 5 minutes into it, it was actually like an ambush. Because I guess they had been disparaging what we did prior. And then they brought me on and they were basically like, why did you think that, you know, you could go in there and ask them? I think the question that I asked was like, why do you want to put an axe wound in between your son's legs? And, you know, these clips go viral, whatever. And people are thinking this is great. It was good. We need to shame these people. But then I had these three Christians and they were like, why didn't you just pray for them? Why didn't you just recite scripture to them? I was like, well, I mean, I do pray for my enemies. I pray for the deliverance of my enemies. But also, I think at a certain time, you have to maybe do something that's more, I don't know, street activism. Well, oh, so you think that you know better than God? You think that what you did is more powerful than scripture? It's like, no, that's not what I'm saying. So people get very in the weeds and they get very much so, like I think we were talking about before we started, where they don't really have to do anything except pray because ultimately it's in God's hands and whatever happens is God's plan. And so they're very okay with simply going to church and praying. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but they seem to defer all activities to the enemies of God. Anything that happens in the world, well, we don't really have to do anything because ultimately it's God's plan and, you know, he wins in the end. So we don't really have to try to build a better world to the extent that we can for our children. We can simply just like sit back and allow the agents of the devil to do what they will because we know that we win in the end. And I think that's been a very subversive and weakening message for Christians, because when I go to mass, I don't really see a lot of guys who look like me. I mean, I see a lot of women. I see a lot of children. I don't see any young men. I don't really see a lot of husbands. But then this happened a couple of years ago. There was a sermon that went viral. The pastor, who was going very fire and brimstone style, traditionalist Baptist, I guess. And he was at a church that was nearby, actually, in Texas. And so I stopped by because I was like, I want to hear what this guy has to say, because he went on a especially homophobic rant that was making the news. And so I attended one of his sermons. I think it's called, I've never been to a Protestant service before other than that. But I noticed there were a lot of young guys in there, and not necessarily because they loved what he was saying about, you know, what Romans has to say about how you should treat sodomites. But it was interesting to see how the demographics of the parishioners change when the message is much more militant and imposing and strong, as opposed to what I often hear during Catholic services, which is much more, hey, just try to like be nice to people and, you know, be compassionate to your neighbor and love your neighbor and things like that. And I'm not saying that's bad, but, you know, the messaging does sort of have to, I think at this point, should be obvious, should be more militaristic, more imposing.
Muscular.
On. Yeah. Because
right. It needs
you're not
to be a muscular Christian
otherwise. Exactly.
Hey. Amen. No, I completely agree. And for those three guys who, you know, these Christian guys who did that podcast and ambushed you and said, well, why don't, you know, you think you know better than God? I mean, well, what you did is supported in scripture. So it's not that you did something, you know, thinking that my audible that I'm going to run here is superior to scripture. No, that's God's play. That's straight out of God's playbook. I mean, we see example after example of confronting false prophets and taking them to the mat, and even using satire, using mockery, you know, all these kinds of things. These are godly things, and there is a place and time for it. We don't necessarily need to go and mock our own grandmother because she's incorrect on some secondary or tertiary theological, you know, topic. But mockery for prophets of Baal, and mockery for, you know, worshipers of Molech, who are high up leaders and priestess, who are trying to denigrate all of society. That's what Elijah did. And it was honorable in the sight of God to say, hey, you know what? You know, you've been crying out to Baal all day long. He's not listening. Maybe he needs a little blood. Why don't you start cutting yourselves? You know, why don't you start, you know, chopping yourself to pieces? Maybe he's taking a dump, you know, maybe he's in the bathroom, you know, like, maybe you could just shout a little louder. And then, you know, the final, you know, outcome of all of that is, when it's all said and done and Yahweh proves that he is the true God and that all other gods are false, then, you know, one of the things that Israel continually does, good Israel, there's a lot of bad stories where Israel fails and it just magnifies the grace and mercy and righteousness of God. But in Israel's heyday and their bright and shining moments that are fairly few and far between, but when they're doing well, they don't just win a battle, but it's very intentional. They don't just win a battle, but they follow up. They run them down.
Right.
Run them down. And, you know, so Elijah, he puts the prophets of Baal to death. And I'm not saying, you know, for the listener that that's a one-to-one ratio in the literal sense. But what I am saying is that, you know, conservatives and especially Christians, you know, one of the ways that we, you know, we out of the jaws of victory, you know, we snatch defeat is, we don't follow up. We don't ever give the death blow. I feel like, you know, I've said this before, I think conservatives and Christians are, they're perpetually like Batman, you know, like they will subdue and capture Joker, but they'll never put him down. You know, they take him and they put him in the jail cell and they know he's going to get out, you know, but it's, and it's almost like, it's almost at this point intentional. I don't even think it's just this faux compassion. At first I thought, you know, well, it's just misguided compassion and, you know, and a misunderstanding of the teachings of Christ to love neighbor and, you know, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute. I don't think that's it. I think it's actually very intentional. I think it's, a clear, simple strategy to stay employed, right? To keep your job.
Yes.
Batman needs Joker. Right? Because otherwise he's just a vigilante and really Gotham is already kind of on the fence deciding, you know, they can't quite make up their mind if they like Batman or if they hate him. And so, you know, Batman kind of needs Joker. And I think, you know, Christians and conservatives kind of need, you know, drag queen story hour, these guys. And the reality is we don't, we absolutely don't. But I think that we have some nefarious guys behind, not just on the opposing team, but behind our own lines. And so anyways, all that being said, what you did, I fully support. I think scripture, more importantly, supports. There is a place for going into the belly of the beast. And, you know, Ephesians says, take no part in the deeds done in darkness. But then it doesn't stop there. It continues in the same verse and says, take no part in the deeds that are done in darkness, but rather expose them. So it's not just avoid. But the Bible actually does call us to not just a defensive, you know, evade and avoid, but an offensive, muscular, militant Christianity that goes behind enemy lines and doesn't just avoid sin, but exposes it for what it is and puts the enemies of God to flight.
Yeah, I'm so glad, too, to hear you bring up the Batman analogy for the way that the right functions, because it's absolutely correct. I've often thought about it similarly to, I believe, an episode of maybe it was Tom and Jerry or the Roadrunner cartoons, where I think the coyote actually caught the Roadrunner and then he like held up a sign that was like, what now? And he like let him go, because there has to be that chase. There has to be that conflict, because it's entertainment. It's a show. The show has to go on. And it's the same thing with the way that the right has existed in this country for the last 60, 70 years, where you look at all of the purges that have happened. And I bring this up because I'm working on a video about this sort of history of right-wing cancel culture and how ever since the end of World War II, there have been these characters, various organizations and publications who have canceled, who have purged people who they viewed to be too edgy, too taboo or whatever, not respectable, as, you know, William F. Buckley would have said. And they've kicked these people who are frankly serious, intelligent, capable people out of the movement because they wanted to continue business as usual. And what's interesting about the history of that is, as much as we would like to view these sort of kingpins of the conservative movement as these like villains or these ideologues who are like, you know, you went too far on immigration or you went too far on race or, you know, Zionism or something, and we can't have that. What it usually is actually closer to what you described, which is they are allowed to exist because they're not threatening. Sure, maybe they have a vague interest in politics, but they're not these like convicted ideologues in most cases. And the opinions of these characters are viewed to be low class by maybe them, but more importantly, by the left establishment, who allows them to exist and make so many hundreds of millions of dollars. Conservative activism is like $1 billion industry. I mean, there's so much money that goes into this versus the victories that it delivers, which are none. And so what it tends to be is that these people are maybe personally off-putting. They have views that maybe aren't like necessarily, oh, you can't say that, but it's much more like, that, why would you say that? It's this very catty high school type of drama. And that's what technically, or what tends to get these people ousted from these establishments. I mean, sometimes it is like you crossed a line, you can't do that. But what's interesting is that even dating back to, you know, the National Review all the way up to now, it tends to be much more of, like you said, people just trying to stay employed. Because they make a lot of money when the country's in turmoil and they get to come out and tell you why that is. They don't actually want to move the ball down the field. They don't actually want the country to be better, because if the country's better, what are they going to talk about? People might go back to grilling and watching football. You know, they're not going to listen to your podcast or tune into you on Fox News to tell them what's going on in the country. You know, so there tends to be this pattern where it's much more about exactly that, is preserving, you know, this sort of controlled opposition, faux opposition party, simply because there is so much money to be made siphoning dollars away from well-meaning American patriots into the consultants and the pundits and the talking heads, right, or what have you, as opposed to actually legitimate organizations that can achieve victories for the people over whom they represent or they govern.
You're absolutely right. And you know that because you're right, that reality exists on both sides. And what I mean is, you know that CNN will never say it out loud, but they are praying to whatever God they believe in, when the doors are closed in private, that Trump is elected, so that maybe they could save their organization with their revenue and their I mean, Trump would be fantastic for CNN. These last 4 years without him have been terrible. Yeah. I mean, they're firing people left and right, closing doors. Their whatever CNN Plus app was like a joke. I mean, they were just the premier item of mockery for liberals and leftists and conservatives for months. And so that exists on both sides. There are bad actors on the conservative side that want to continually, they don't want to give the death blow to Joker. In fact, some of them are so nefarious that they might actually be responsible for breaking into the prison at night and letting Joker out that they still have a job the next morning. And then, but that reality exists on both sides. So on the left, there certainly are people who, they can never say it out loud, but they're hoping for a Trump election so that they have something to talk about for the next 4 years. So anyways, all that being said, let's go ahead. And as we're landing the plane, we won't spend as much time on this, but for my listeners, if you're tuning in and you haven't heard me talk about this topic in the past, go and check out, I think a few weeks ago on our live stream. So we do a Wednesday live stream at 4 p.m. Central Time. You can go back and check it out with me and my comrades in arms, Michael Belch and Wesley Todd. We discuss Zionism. And so if you want to hear my theological take on the theological aspect of Zionism, and the problems with that, and what the scripture says about that, and an exegesis of Romans chapter 11. Are there any future promises left for Israel? And how should Christians relate to the nation state of Israel today? And all these kinds of things. If you want to hear the theological side, then go back and check out that video. I also did a video months ago with Andrew Isker on the same subject that I think was very helpful and informative. That said, I would like for you, John Doyle, if you're willing, to give to do what I think you do really well, which is history. I think you're really good on history, especially for a 24-year-old. It's convicting. It makes me think, what have I done with my life? I need to step up my game. But you are very well read when it comes to history. And so I was wondering if you could share with our listeners here at the end of the episode some of the history of Zionism.
Well, do you mean like literally the establishments of the Israeli state, or do you mean?
I mean whatever you feel whatever you feel comfortable sharing, particularly some of the things that you and I were discussing before we hit record.
Yeah, you know, Zionism is something that is very taboo to discuss in conservative circles.
Yes.
And I think the reason for that is because with Zionism, with anything pertaining to Jewish representation in media, government, there tends to be this like very 0-60 component where it can start with like, well, you know, do we really need to be sending them $4 billion? Are these foreign wars really in our interest? And then very quickly, it can sort of accelerate into like Nazi LARPing, because there's something about the right, the younger right, the internet, they love sort of getting into this edgy stuff, because a lot of them view content or political content to be much more about entertainment, and they want you to just sort of take it there and be really edgy. So it makes it difficult to discuss this at a sort of more reasonable perspective, because there's all of this pressure to, you know, take it to the extent that these people want, because they've been desensitized to the more baseline, reasonable anti-Zionist content. And they want you to start, you know, talking about some of the more taboo stuff within that realm of discussion. And so similarly to how, like, when the alt-right was at its peak, it was difficult for more mainstream figures to discuss things like immigration or foreign policy or things like that, because you had the alt-right who, well, maybe that started as a more intelligent movement and quickly devolved into that sort of Nazi LARPing. And so it was only when the alt-right imploded that Donald Trump and especially Tucker Carlson could come out and start doing monologues that were speaking about things like immigration, foreign policy in a way that was more akin to the American tradition, because they didn't have that sort of boogeyman figure there to attach to them and make those positions radioactive. Because we know, as people who are on the right, there is nobody who wants to believe in the existence of the real racists and the real Nazis more than our people. And so it's not enough to say, well, you know, we can say whatever we want because the left is going to call us racist anyway. Our voters, our base are like looking for the real racists and the real Nazis more than even the left are. And so if you express anything that is even maybe sympathetic to things that are viewed as, you know, those great taboos, they are not going to support you. They are going to want to be alienated from you and just have nothing to do with you, which is unfortunately not conducive to achieving political victory in this country. We can talk about why, we can lament why, but that is more or less the case. Whereas if you approach these things from a very common sense, nationalist, America first perspective, it's not about this bad thing, it's about this, and I just want to put America first. Well, that's something that's sympathetic to American voters. And even, you know, Tucker Carlson was just in Fort Worth, for example, giving a speech at some Republican organization. And he was discussing immigration and how we need to have mass deportations. We need to have an immigration moratorium. And he kept repeating, and it's not about race and it's not about nationality. It's just, I just want a common sense. And, you know, he's getting applause. People, they love this guy. Now, if I were 18 or 19, I would have been in the audience and I would have been like, well, yes, it is. And it is about that. You're not, your messaging is bad. But now that I think I'm a little bit more mature, I'd be like, look, it is what it is. The average person doesn't need to know all of the facts about how these issues are. All they need is to know that the political victory has been achieved. If my messaging and this guy's messaging both lead to the same policy being enacted, who really cares at that point what people are hearing or what they believe about the particular things related to these issues? So with all of that being said, I tend to take a much more practical, pragmatic approach to these issues. And I think that right now, because it's very popular, especially since the October events, to come out and really buy at the dip or get in on this market, so to speak, because talking about Israel, Zionism, that's always been very taboo. But now that there's all this attention being given to it because of what's going on with Israel and Palestine, again, people can sort of get in and, you know, decide the parameters of that discussion. And it makes it difficult to discuss it from a more reasonable angle, because you're competing for volume with people who are discussing some of the more interesting things about World War II or European history or what have you. And if I had to put my tinfoil hat on, I would say that that's probably just the recycled play of organizations like the ADL, who have found it very beneficial to always have these sort of clown show anti-Semitism movements going on in the country whenever there is a serious right wing that is starting to sprout and sort of become itself, because they can then send that to their donors. And then their donors get really scared because, wait a minute, the Nazi threat's real. And they send them a lot of money. And that money then goes to crush legitimate right-wing organization, legitimate right-wing opposition, much more than the sort of bottom-up. If everyone just names them, well then we're actually going to make America great again. And it's like, okay, great. Good luck with that. But a lot of that tends to just be putting pressure on Donald Trump, for example, to take a hard position on Zionism, which then either A, alienates the evangelicals who vote for him like 9-1, who he needs to win, or B, makes him seem like, you know, some shill, and then all the base people hate him or whatever. That's like what the whole Kanye West thing was getting him to, you know, take a position on an issue where he really can't win, and then also ambushing him, causing, you know, the greatest PR crisis for him since J6 or the Mar-a-Lago dinner. Whereas you look at the statement that he gave recently, it was perfect. People are like, what do you think about what's going on in Israel? He says, well, you know, I don't really like a lot of it, but it's got to end quickly. It was a very neutral, very, you know, not exactly alienating Zionist evangelicals, not exactly alienating people who are more sympathetic to the Palestinians or whatever, who don't like a lot of the footage that they're seeing coming out of Israel. It was perfect. It was very Trumpian. He's answering the question, but at the same time, not really answering the question. And it's great. Like, that is good messaging. That is classic Trumpian messaging. And so things like that, I think, are much more effective than whatever the proposed alternative is. Hmm.
So what do you think about some of the history of how did America, from a historical perspective, get to the point where we think, like, we legitimately think that Israel is our greatest ally?
Well, I think that, you know, we mentioned before we started taping a lot of the theology behind it. I think there was a very malicious agenda to reorient the Christian understanding of the Israeli state to be something that is actually a fulfillment of their understanding of how the historical cycle is supposed to play out. And typically when Christians wave an Israeli flag, or you'll see one that's flying under an American flag, they view that almost to be a sort of stand-in for what they should be entitled to, which is like a militant Christian force. They view the existence of an Israeli state as, you know, Christianity imposing itself on the world because maybe there are some historical sites that haven't been destroyed yet. Maybe there, you know, there's some reference to scripture that says, you know, God blesses those who bless Israel, whatever. They view it as something that is ultimately good for them. And maybe it's misguided, but I think it's ultimately well-meaning. And so I think it's been a lot of effective lobbying. It's been a lot of effective messaging and reorienting, like we said, that understanding of Christianity to be something that is ultimately in fulfillment of, you know, God's chosen people or what have you.
Mm-hmm. To me, the irony is that Christians, many, many Christians, not all, but definitely the majority, are very, very pro-Israel. And what you just articulated is interesting, because you're saying that part of the reason they're pro-Israel is because they view that Israeli flag underneath the American flag as almost synonymous with, if I had an American in my front yard, I had an American flag and then a Christian flag of a cross.
Yeah.
And they view it as interchangeable, right? I can have, you know, the Star of David, or I could have a cross, you know, and tomato, tomato. And I find that ironic. And I find it, to be frank, disheartening and tragic, because Talmudic Judaism, which is what we have today, is one of the most hostile world religions, right? There are fringe cults, you know, Satanist, for instance, or Wiccans, you know, that might be able to give it a run for its money. But in terms of major world religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Talmudic Judaism stands head and shoulders above the rest in terms of its hostility towards Christian faith. I mean, you just, there's no way around just the common sense conclusions that a Muslim denies the deity of Christ. And that denial, apart from repentance that comes by grace, that denial will send that Muslim to hell. And neither of us are saying that with joy or with a smile on our face. That is tragic. And we pray that God in his mercy would reveal himself in his son, Jesus Christ, to that Muslim, and that they would be born again. But here's my point. Their denial of the deity of Christ is enough to send them to hell. But they still, this isn't saving, but the Muslim still believes that Jesus, although not the Son of God, and that's a big deal, they still believe that Jesus is a pretty good guy in a general sense. He's a prophet. He's honorable. He's, I mean, he's up there. He is up there. Same with Buddhism. Same with Hinduism. Talmudic Judaism believes that Jesus should have been boiled alive in urine. That is unique. And I do wish that more Christians were aware that in terms of Christian faith, politically, that's another topic, but theologically, spiritually speaking, you can be a Buddhist Jew. This is just a fact. You can be a Buddhist Jew. You can be a Muslim Jew. You can be a Hindu Jew. You can be an atheist Jew. You can be a gay Jew. There's only one Jew you can't be. You cannot be a Christian Jew. The entire religion is based on one primary doctrine, which is the rejection of Christ as the Messiah.
Yeah, I think that the flag, too, being perceived as that symbol is very disturbing and inverted for exactly the reason you mentioned, which is, you know, it's either a flag that represents the establishment of a secular Jewish state upon land where Christ walked, or in its more modern form, it's the establishment of a religious Jewish state, which is, of course, defined by the rejection of Christ. So in either way that that flag could be, you know, understood historically, it is in opposite to how the American Christian is perceiving it, which, you know, you speak to them, they may, you know, recite the talking points about greatest ally and God blesses those, but they really do believe that it is the sort of extension of Christianity, which is misguided. Right. But I think that they are approaching it from a way that could be more reformed, and it seems to be less sinister than maybe a lot of people want to believe. But I would only push back insofar as I don't enjoy a lot of the impulse that I see on the Christian right to maybe ally with the Muslims because they at least disrespect. And not to say that that's what you were saying, but, you know, we mentioned earlier, like, there's this character, Sneeko, who's like tweeting out about how GTA 6 is Zionist propaganda, even jumped onto the Christ is King messaging the other day, which I'm glad to hear him say that. But, you know, Christ is King can be said in a way that is different than by if I were saying Christ is Lord. So it was interesting to see a lot of Muslims come out and they were saying Christ is King to sort of get into this.
Yeah, you know, Andrew Tate, like, right. Christ
they
is King.
They won't say Christ is Lord. They would never say that.
And when he says, and to me, Lord, you know, King, tomato, tomato. I know what you're saying, but to me, the biggest thing is, I want to do a Will Smith. Get my Savior's name out your mouth. Like, Andrew Tate, you're like, what do you mean Christ is King? You don't believe he's Lord or King.
Yeah.
You don't. So I don't even care what he means by it, because I think some Christians are up in arms in terms of, well, is that a breach of the third commandment, right? Is he taking the Lord's name in vain? I'm not even, and it's not to say that it's, I don't want to make mild of breaking the third commandment and taking the Lord's name in vain, but that is not my concern. My concern isn't what do you mean by Christ is King, and what anti-Semitic, potentially anti-Semitic, you know, angle do you have, you know, that you're working here. To me, that who cares? Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Your motive in saying Christ is King is not my my primary concern. My first concern would just simply be, do you even believe it?
Yeah.
Right. So some guys, it's like, I don't know what your motive is, and maybe I have some doubts. Who cares? Who cares, right? I want to put the Trump, you know, the Trump little thing where he's like, nobody cares. But my big thing is not so much what do you mean by Christ is King, but if you're a Muslim, you just objectively do not believe Christ is King. You don't believe that, and so don't say it. It's just not particularly helpful.
I am suspicious of a lot of the motives, because I think that right now, so much of American conservative media, which is obviously ineffective, and it is like, you know, it exists as this sort of apparatus to provide content that people can nod their heads along to, but then on the big issues that really define what the right does, it sort of more or less stays the same. And I think that a lot of people are viewing what is going on between Israel and Palestine to be an opportunity to take some of that power away from those media companies and give it to themselves and their networks. And it's a way of flanking, you know, because obviously there's a big PR crisis, as Trump said, going on in Israel. And it's a way of sort of flanking them and being like, well, you're refusing to disavow this. You're supporting genocide. You're supporting killing children, civilians, or what have you, as a way to sort of wrestle the audience away from those people and give it to themselves. And, you know, if that's good, if that's bad, I guess it's an individual case to be determined. Someone like Andrew Tate, for example, who has gained a lot of traction, not only in the last 2 years, but especially since the Israeli-Palestine conflict has popped off. That's a guy whose messaging, I don't know if it's like better for more people to be listening to. You know, I do think there's a lot of it that's good, telling young men to take control of their own lives, be disciplined, you know, strive for greatness. But then a lot of that too is just like showing young men you should just be walking around in suits all day and having sex with models and buying supercars. And insofar as he said that, like, you know, you have to believe in God, he says you have to worship the sand demon because Christianity is weak, and it's like this watered down sort of Nietzschean critique of it or whatever. So I do think
he's just misinformed. Christianity today is weak, but that's not true Christianity. But going back to what you said just a moment ago, that's what I was remembering in terms of Islam. You can say, I don't think we should send billions of dollars to Israel. And you can also, at a theological level, be honest about the problems of Talmudic Judaism and still come nowhere near being pro-Hamas, which I'm not pro-Hamas. And the one thing I wanted to say about Islam is I wanted to remind, you know, the young, what, you know, what you referenced, or the young 18, 19-year-old far alt-right, you know, white Christ is King listener. Christ is King. God bless you. Say it loud, say it proud. Don't apologize. But familiarize yourself with a little bit more church history. And what I mean by that is, here's a couple recommendations. Defenders of the West, God's Battalions, Sword and Scimitar. These are all books that have been written just in the last few years that are very helpful, and tons of primary source documentation that are basically, in a nutshell, they're all an apologetic, a defense of the Crusades. Because just like we have revisionist history about this, that, and the other, we have revisionist history not only about World War II, but about the Crusades, that, you know, the Christians, that we were the baddies. And that's not true. That's not to say that these people were perfect or sinless, but much of the Christian Crusades, and not just the first two, but even some of the later Crusades, I believe, were incredibly defensible from an ethical, theological, political standpoint. And so, but my point is, in familiarizing yourself with the Crusades, that would just be one example. One of the things that reminds the young, zealous Christian is that the most formidable enemy for 2,000 years of church history has not been Judaism, but Islam. So as you are red-pilling on Zionism, just keep in mind, you know, that if you're red-pilling on Zionism and then running into the arms of Andrew Tate and Islam, that would be a psyop. You have been psyoped, my friend.
Yeah, that was more or less my point. You know, it's not to run cover for Zionism. It's just to tell the young man who maybe wants to ally or cozy up to these people to ask himself if he feels as though he's truly in the driver's seat, because there's a lot of money that is not discussed that flows through like Islamic networks, and they pay influencers and they have operators and, you know, organizations that do things like this, messaging and PR and social media, just as Zionists do. And the poor young American Christian boy is like, oh, finally, we're like liberating our country and we can be a vehicle for Christ. Look, he said Christ is King, but he's just going to fall into the arms of another force that is not ultimately advocating for his interests. So just be careful, you know, don't get your heart broken, guard your heart. It doesn't mean that you can't, you know, consume content that you agree with, but just be careful. You know, you don't want to go from one media apparatus that's trying to keep you contained into another one and think that, you know, just because the color on the wall has changed that it's your room or something like that.
Well said, John. Any final thoughts for this episode? I really appreciate your time.
Yeah, of course. Trump 2024, we're going to make America great again, I suppose.
Yeah. I think he'll win. I think we'll win.
Yeah.
All right. Well, where can our listeners find you if they want to follow some of your material?
You can find me at youtube.com/John Doyle or Twitter at Comrade Doyle. And yeah, you know, hopefully that video comes out soon. I think it's going to be pretty important about the sort of mechanisms by which the right purges itself whenever it starts to become more serious and threatening to the opposition.
Cool. Well, thanks again for your time. Appreciate what you're doing.